Think of a friend that you have that needs to hear more about Jesus Christ. You want to take someone along to speak to her so that she might truly understand and come to faith. Who would you take to explain the gospel? Well, one Christian author asked that question, and he gave a list of choices of from whom they might pick. They could take a popular TV evangelist along with them, or they could take a noted scholar, seminary professor, or they could take along a missionary who had spent his life working with the poor. Which one would you take, he asked. And time after time, they said they would take the Christian who had given his life to work with the poor. They were convinced that the lost didn't need another lecture. They needed to know that God loved them and that Christ died for them, and they felt they could best hear that message from someone who had demonstrated that they really cared. Now, there's a godly Christian author and scholar that I highly respect, and he's made this statement publicly that in order to keep his life in balance, he has to schedule time each year to be outside the classroom, off the lecture circuit, and away from his desk, and instead he spends a number of weeks on college campuses witnessing to Jesus Christ, evangelizing. He knows that his calling, above all else, is to tell other people about Jesus Christ. Now, last Sunday, we were in the earlier verses of Mark chapter 7. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were not what you would call effective evangelists. Not at all. In fact, in their minds, in their practice, Jesus was being critiqued by them. But Jesus turned the tables, as you remember, and he critiqued their scholarship. And then Jesus critiqued their lives because their teaching was wrong and they had replaced God's commands with their own. Their lives were wrong because they were hypocrites. They weren't living what they said. And they didn't admit their own sin. And they didn't care about the salvation of others. Now, this text that we're in today, beginning at verse 24, Mark chapter 7, Jesus is not speaking with Jews, is he? He's speaking with Gentiles, a Gentile woman. Right after the discussion that he had with these others about what is clean and what is unclean, now he's talking with the people that they would consider to be unclean. But instead of finding unbelief, as he had found earlier in the chapter, here he encounters faith. Instead of having to rebuke his dull disciples, as we read in chapter 7, verse 18, he finds someone who has wit and understanding as he meets her. So the end result, the conclusion of the whole story is this, if you really have to get up and leave in 2 minutes, the conclusion of the whole story is this: the people were overwhelmed with amazement. There's something about Jesus Christ that overwhelms people with amazement. Unless you're spiritually hardened to the message of Christ, unless you've closed your eyes to deny the evidence of Jesus Christ, you will be overwhelmed with amazement. And here we can see two examples of people who were overwhelmed with amazement at Jesus Christ. The first part I call crumbs for dogs, which is what it's all about. And the second part, he does all things well. Jesus left the place in Galilee, and he was going to go and spend some time alone with his disciples, a sort of a spiritual retreat. You know, you're going off to camp someplace, going off to be alone, to spend your time in the scrolls, I guess, and to have a quiet time of prayer, be away from the crowds. He went up to the area that today we would call Lebanon. In that day, it was called Syrian Phoenicia. It was a Gentile community. Tyre, the town he went to, or the town he was near, was about 20 miles from where he had been. That would be a good little walk, 20 miles, if you can imagine this afternoon, if you went down to Bristol, or you're from Bristol, and you went over and got on the bike path and decided to take a walk, and you walk up the bike path, and you end up in Pawtucket someplace. That would be about a 20-mile walk. And that's where he was going from Capernaum on his way, the area near Tyre. No doubt he stayed with a Jewish family up there in that area, but word quickly spread that Jesus had come. If you go back in Mark chapter 3 and verse 8, you can see that when Jesus was performing miracles, doing great things, it says they heard all that he was doing. Many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, the regions around the Jordan, and around Tyre and Sidon. Folks had come from this area to hear and to see Jesus. And they'd gone back home and they told the story. And one woman in particular was compelled to see Jesus. She was a Gentile. She was raised as a Gentile. And she had a little daughter in her home, I would guess maybe 10, 12 years old, whose life had been tormented by demonic powers. Now, I believe in demonic powers. I believe in a fallen angel called Satan. Jesus knew that the devil existed. There is this one who opposes God. Jesus told us that the devil himself was a liar and a murderer. And it's true that if Satan has his way with us, he would deceive us about God and his son Jesus Christ. If we believe the lies of Satan, we will deny the fact that Christ died for us, or that God loves us, that he cares about us, or that he's calling out to us. We'll begin to think that the death and resurrection of Christ is just a myth. And in fact, when Christ died and rose again, that we might be saved. In fact, if Satan has his way in our lives, if he has control in our lives, he will cause us to just reject God and reject God's will. It's Satan's desire that that life which God created would be destroyed. And I would say, ultimately, if Satan had his way in your life and in mine today, we'd be dead. He's a murderer from the beginning. As I look through the New Testament and I see the effects of demonic possession, two things consistently happen. First is this idea of physical destruction. Satan is a destroyer and a murderer. And the second thing that always happens is gospel opposition, speaking out, shouting out, opposing the message of Jesus Christ. Demonic possession is destructive. And I would say this, I don't know how the little girl was tormented, but I do say this and want to remind you that we're foolish if we trivialize the demonic or spiritual powers. I think we, our young people, and we as adults should be very careful about the books we read. And we shouldn't play around with these things. All the popular vampire stories or stories about satanic ritual and the occult. There's nothing funny or entertaining about the demonic. Be careful about the books you read, the films you watch, all the electronic games you play, and these various things. Satan would like for us to think it's all a joke. But when I see demonic power and destructive behavior out of control, these two things go together. I would say evidence of it, and evidence of demonic activity in the world in which we live, would be seen in such things as drug addictions, drunkenness, sexual licentiousness. I mean, things that are everywhere in front of us in the day in which we live. The pornography industry, the deceit, hatred, violence. These are all evidence of satanic control and activity. And when adults are so possessed by the demonic, in this case in particular, I think the children are even more vulnerable to attack as well. Sometimes when we think of adults and this destructive behavior, we say, well, it's self-inflicted. And certainly there's a sense in which it is. But when I read a story like this, then I say it's not some adult, it's her little daughter. I am reminded that the ultimate child abuser would be Satan himself. The ultimate destroyer of humanity is Satan himself. And so, here's this woman. She knows that the torment her daughter has experienced was supernatural. We take it at that, and nothing more is said. But she knows that her daughter is experiencing torment. She knows that it is supernatural. And so she has heard that Jesus is near, and she runs to him. She falls down in front of him. It says she's sobbing there on her knees, on her face, before Jesus' feet. She's begging, and it says she continues to beg that Jesus would answer her request, set her daughter free. She kept crying, and Jesus doesn't answer. Now, in many ways, she's typical of every mother that truly loves her daughter and cares, begging that Jesus would give her daughter peace. But Jesus doesn't answer. Jesus doesn't set the girl free. He doesn't agree to her request. Instead, Jesus says these things. He reminds her. He says, "Woman, you're a Gentile." He says, "I've come to minister to the Jews." You know, John 1, he came unto his own. Jesus said, I've come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. When the gospel goes out in the New Testament, who does it go? It goes to the Jew first. And Jesus says, that's why I'm here. You're a Gentile woman. Jesus said the people of Israel were his children. And then he gives this picture. He says, what parent would be sitting around the table with his family? You know, his wife would be there and the little children would be there. What parent would go and grab his little child's plate, take it and scrape all the food off his little child's plate for his pet dog under the table to eat, and then put the plate back in front of his child? Now, some of you have those pet dogs that sit under the table. That's the word that's used here, a little dog. My father-in-law had one of those pet dogs that sat under the table. You know, when they have those, it's amazing how much food gets off their plate, you know, and a little bit of this, a little bit of that, and there's this fat dog that's under there just waiting and looking and gobbling it all up. But I've never yet seen any man or woman so attached to their pet dog under the table that they take the plate away from their child and scrape all the food off and give it to the dog and just hand their child an empty plate. You don't do that. And so Jesus says to her, he says, let the children eat all they want. It's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. I've come to minister to the lost people of the house of Israel. And then this woman answers brilliantly. If Jesus said something like that, we might become offended. We might get in a huff. Get up on our feet, turn our backs, and walk away, but not this woman. She cares about her daughter. She believes in the power of Jesus Christ. She knew her daughter was tormented. She knew that Jesus could save her little girl. So she answers wittily, brilliantly. She says this, which is so very true. You don't take the child's plate and scrape it off and give it to the dog. But did you ever watch a little child eat? Do they eat every bit of food on their plate? They play with their food, they eat some, and you've cleaned up around the high chair in your house, haven't you? Seems like there's more food on the floor around the high chair than they got in their mouth. She said, even the pet dog gets to eat the crumbs that fall from the child's plate. She says, Jesus, just give a crumb to a dog under the table. Just give a crumb to a dog under the table. Which makes me flash back and think what had happened earlier. Prior to this meeting, Jesus is confronted by teachers of the law. They're filled with pride, denying their own sin. They're detached from reality. They have no idea how desperately they need forgiveness. They couldn't recognize their own hypocrisy. They're living false lives. They're playing at religious games like so many people that walk into church one week and another week and do one thing or another and just sort of play at some religious game. Then Jesus turned to his disciples just before this text. And he teaches the disciples, and the disciples say, no, we don't understand. What are you talking about? And Jesus has to rebuke the disciples because they're so dull they couldn't understand his teaching. Now here's a Gentile woman, and she understands her need for Jesus. She understands the power of Jesus to transform her daughter. She understands the lowly condition she is in before him. And she expresses great faith that Jesus can help. She just asks for a crumb because a crumb is all she needs. Her faith shames the hypocrisy of the teachers. Her wit shames the dullness of the disciples. And what does Jesus say? He says, go home. He says, go home. Your daughter is well. And she returned home believing. Her daughter was at peace. The demon was gone. The devil has no power over Jesus Christ. I can talk about the power of demonic forces, but I remind you that we need not fear the devil. We just put our faith in Jesus Christ. I read to you from Romans chapter 8. It says, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Not in our own power, not in our own strength, but in him who loved us. I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor the present or the future, nor any powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from the power of Christ. But doesn't it make you wonder why the harsh answer and why Jesus is so insensitive to this woman? Or he seems so insensitive. I would submit this to you today, and that is, through the conversation that Jesus had with this woman, the sincerity of her faith was revealed. Think what was going on in that day and in our day. There are multitudes of people that follow Jesus. But we learned that the multitudes were mixed. I mean, some were sincere and some were not. Most of the people that followed Jesus wanted a good show. It was like superstition. They wanted bread on the hillside. They wanted to see a miracle. They wanted to hear a good story. Multitudes of people claim to follow Jesus today. You ask, who's a Christian? Everybody says, I'm a Christian. What does that mean? Does it mean that they've forsaken everything else and they're committed to Jesus alone? Or does it mean that, hey, we'll give Jesus a try? If that doesn't work out for us, then maybe we better try something else. And I tell you, through this conversation, for this woman, it was very clear it was Christ alone. Christ alone. The test of true Christianity, as we've said many times, is not how many people have raised a hand, or how many people have signed a card, or how many people have responded. I was talking to a friend this week, and he was asked me if I'd ever gone to a website of a particular church in Texas. I said, no, I'd never seen that. He said, if what they're telling us is true, half of America came to Christ through the ministry of their church because they have hundreds of thousands of people that they claim have come to know Christ through the ministry of their website. Well, I can only hope that it's true. But the test is not how many people have clicked a button on their computer or how many people have signed a card in the pew. The test is, what do we see? What has happened? Yeah, Jesus didn't make it easy, did he? Jesus made it hard. And we have this idea that in order to get as many as possible to come to Christ, we'd better make it easy. And Jesus said, by their fruits you'll know them. Who keeps coming back when instead of finding health, they're encountering sickness? Who keeps coming and following Jesus? Who keeps following Jesus when they lose their job and now they're having financial hard times? Who keeps following Jesus when instead of being entertained, it's just a matter of focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ? Who keeps following Jesus when now that they claim his name, they've been forsaken by family and friends? Who keeps following Jesus when life isn't beautiful? Who keeps following Jesus when they understand the message of Christ is take up your cross and follow me? The classic example, and I don't often mention many churches or many names, but the classic example decades ago was Robert Schuller. And he was, part of his theological position was to define sin. And what is sin? And he wrote, sin is having poor self-esteem. That's what sin is, poor self-esteem. And I just wonder where this text comes into that idea that sin is poor self-esteem. When the sinner finally comes to the point where they say, listen, just give a dog a crumb under the table and that's all I want. Jesus brings us to the place of humility and dependence upon him. You know, you'll never find better self-esteem than when you come to the place where you say, Lord, I'm a sinner and I don't have anything to offer. But my focus is no longer on myself and my esteem, but my focus is on Jesus Christ and his greatness. And so, Lord God, fill me with your Spirit. Fill me with the Lord Jesus Christ. Make me lose myself and find my identity in you. And then, I tell you, you'll find what true esteem is all about. And you'll find your esteem not in yourself, but you'll find it in Jesus Christ. And you'll find your fulfillment in Christ. And you'll find your ability to serve and your gifts in Christ. And you'll find the greatest joy and happiness that could ever be found in Christ. How about you? Are you giving Jesus a try? Or would you just be happy as a dog to get a crumb? That's how we come. We come in faith, in humility, and this attitude of exclusivity. It's in Christ alone that I trust. Come to that point in your life. Well, Jesus goes on. There's another story that follows immediately, and that speaks of doing all things well. From up north in Tyre, Jesus goes down south past the area of Galilee into the area of Decapolis. Decapolis means 10 cities. Deca for 10, polis for cities. And a Roman area of the Decapolis. Once again, predominantly Gentile area that Jesus is going to. And I take it that these were Gentiles that he was ministering to. Now, once again, Jesus' fame went before him, just as it had up in Tyre. Remember a number of weeks ago when we read earlier in the book of Mark about that fantastic transformation that took place. There was this wild man, once again, controlled by demons, but a wild man who ran naked and slept in the caves and could not be bound or controlled by chains. And Jesus came and the demon was driven from him and the people from town came out and they saw, and here he was clothed and in his right mind and worshiping Jesus Christ. It says that that man, that transformed man, had gone to the area of Decapolis and had told everyone of Jesus and his great power and his great love, that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. You know the message of Christ, repent and believe the good news. So he had gone to the area of Decapolis and he had told these things, and now Jesus himself comes to the area. And here is a man who is deaf. He might have been able to hear at one time earlier in his life. I take that from the fact that he could make noises. He could try to speak. He had an idea what speech was all about, but he could not express himself clearly. Probably it was just his close friends that could interpret a little bit of what he wanted and what he was trying to say. But he could not hear, and he could not talk. There's only one thing he really had. He had friends, real friends. Friends who knew about Jesus and believed in the power of Jesus Christ. So his friends bring him to Jesus and beg. Once again, the idea in the term used is they beg that Jesus would just put his hand of blessing upon their friend. Understand, this man had never heard about Jesus. We can say that with certainty because he couldn't hear anything. He'd never heard about Jesus. This was all about the faith of his friends to bring him to Jesus. Makes me think that you and I may have some friends who can't hear. And I mean, maybe it's a friend who physically can't hear, or maybe it's a friend who just spiritually can't hear and won't hear the gospel of Christ. You might be here this morning because you have a friend who believes in Jesus and who cares about you and invited you and brought you. That friend wants you to hear what Jesus has to say. Then I look at what Jesus does for this man. First, Jesus takes him aside, away from the crowd, privately alone. I expect that the man had gotten a great deal of attention. He was sort of in the middle of everything. People were talking about him. He didn't know all that was going on, and Jesus takes him privately aside. It says that Jesus touches his ears, and how do you communicate with someone who cannot hear? Jesus, in this instance, communicates with touch, and he touches his ears as if he's spreading them open. And then Jesus spits. That's kind of good. You know, nobody spits anymore, but Jesus spits. He takes that saliva, and it says he touches the man's tongue. Somehow expressing, it seems to me, to this man that he is here to heal his ears and to heal his tongue, his speech. And then Jesus speaks these words in Aramaic. He says, "Be opened." And as he does that, it also says he groans, and I can imagine that the man being touched by Jesus could feel the vibration even as he speaks and as he groans and as Jesus speaks to the Father and says that this man's infirmity might be taken away. And just the man's ears pop open. I could imagine that happening. They pop open and suddenly the sounds are all there. You know, the birds can be heard, and the conversation of the crowd can be heard. And the first human voice he ever hears is the voice of Jesus. And then he goes to speak, and instead of this dull, slow sound that's coming from a thick tongue, it's all coordinated and smooth and working once again, and he can speak clearly. And if you had been there, and if you had lived with that man for all those years, you would respond like the people respond. They're overwhelmed with amazement at what Jesus has done. What is the point of all this? Just another miracle? Oh, it's more than that. This is the prophet Isaiah. This is the word that's spoken about the Messiah that is to come. Isaiah 35. "Be strong and do not fear. God will come. He'll come with vengeance, with divine retribution, but he'll come to save you. And then will the eyes of the blind be open, and the ears of the deaf unstopped, and the lame will leap like deer, and the mute tongue will shout for joy." That's the significance of that final phrase in chapter 7. It's quoting Isaiah, he even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. This is a sign, not that this is just someone to help people's infirmities. This is the Messiah sent from God. This is the Son of God. This is proof. Repent and believe the good news. Don't be deaf. Don't be deaf to the message of the gospel. Jesus Christ came. He performed this great miracle. Then he makes this command upon the people. He says, "Don't go and tell anyone. Don't go. Keep still." And these great crowds of curious spectators, if they were just coming and crowding around Jesus, it made it very difficult to minister, to speak to lives individually. But when Jesus commands them to do this, it says the more he commanded them to do this, the more, it says, they just kept talking about it. They would not be still. They must speak because they had seen the great things that Jesus had done. They were overwhelmed with amazement. We should be overwhelmed with amazement. We should be like those people that have heard so much and seen so much and know so much about Jesus Christ that we cannot be quiet. Earlier in the chapter, the distinction between the clean and the unclean. Jesus comes and ministers the gospel to the Gentile. Yes, as the gospel say, it's to the Jew first, but it's also, he says, to the Gentile. This is the fulfillment of the word to the prophets. Our God isn't limited by borders, by cultures, or even by Satan. How much more proof do we need? I mean, look around you and look within you. I mean, maybe you don't have a story to tell about the deaf that can hear. And maybe you don't have the story to tell about the woman and her daughter, but you do have that story because it's written here, it's in the record. And then you also have all the stories of what God has done within your own life. As I say, of prayers that he's answered for you, of a community that he's brought around you, of the patience that he's given you in times of trial, of the strength that he's given you when you were weak, of the strength that he's given you day by day as times are difficult and days are hard. We should be like them, overwhelmed with amazement. And taking it back to the very beginning, we ought to be overwhelmed with amazement at the cross, at the gospel. It was this same Jesus who did a far greater thing when he went to the cross, and there he patiently suffered for the sins that you and I have committed. And although we were rebels and had our backs to him, he drew us and he called us and he bid us come to receive the free gift that he provided for us upon the cross so that we might have fellowship eternally with God, that we might have life. And what does Jesus offer to us? It's not just a matter of, oh, come to Jesus and you receive this good thing and you receive that good thing. It's come to Jesus and you get God. That's what you get. You get fellowship with the creator of the universe. We're not all about coming to Jesus and so you can, you know, enjoy a better job or find more friends or come to Jesus and now everything will go well. Sometimes it's come to Jesus and things are going to get harder and more difficult. And who would have thought, even as I look at you, some of the trials that many of you have gone through within the last year. But what has happened through all this? We come back and we're overwhelmed with amazement because Jesus does all things well. You know, when you really are overwhelmed with amazement, then you don't say, oh, why could God or how could God allow Katrina? Or you say, how could God allow wildfires in California? Or how could God allow a tsunami? Or why did God let my little doggy die? You know, I hear these kind of things day after day and hour after hour, and it's because people have never come to the point where they're overwhelmed with amazement and really realize how great our Savior Jesus Christ is and what's really important and what he has done. Jesus is compassionate. Unlike those earlier in this text, earlier in the chapter that we'd encountered, Jesus is holy, completely holy. What can make us a witness for Jesus Christ? Living like Christ could. Compassionate like Christ. Holy like Christ. Don't believe for a minute the idea that you can be too holy to be a witness for Christ. Holiness is not what turns people off. Hypocrisy is what turns people off. Living like Christ, drawing attention to Christ, bringing attention to the cross is what we're called to do. Listen to him, believe, and go, overwhelmed with amazement. Do you know Christ? I mean, Christ alone. Are you trusting in him as your Savior? The message is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Or as Jesus put it, repent. Turn from your sin. Cast it upon him. Believe the good news. Christ loves you. He died for you. He offers you life. Let us pray together. Lord God, we thank you this morning for our great Savior, Jesus Christ. Forgive us, Lord, when we are not overwhelmed with amazement. Oh, Lord, remind us that you do all things well. And Lord God, may we be faithful followers of yours. Lord, I pray for anyone who might be here or who is here this morning, who is just uncertain about their relationship with you. Oh, Lord, lead them today in the quietness of these moments to simply come before you and admit their sin. To come before you and place their trust, saying, Lord Jesus, I believe. You died for me. I cast my sin upon you. Forgive me. Make me your child. O Lord, as the woman who came to you, as the friends who brought their friend to you, Lord, coming to you in faith, you will not cast us out. So, Lord, may we all come to that point of trust. Now, Lord God, search our hearts. Lead us in your truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.